で、
Let me begin this morning by welcoming those that are visiting in our audience. We want you to know that we're happy that you're here. We hope that you open your minds and open your Bibles as we discuss some things from God's holy and divine word. We pray that, as has already been mentioned by Brother Shirley, if you have anything that you believe is amiss or anything that you don't understand that has been stated from what you've seen or heard or what you're about to hear, you'll be our friend if you'll point that out to us, that we might come to it, thus saith the Lord, and be able to, with an open mind and open Bible, come to a better study of God's Word. I just want to say a couple things before we get into the lesson. I'm, first of all, grateful to be back, and many of you have asked about my meeting in Hazeldale. It went very, very well. It was a good experience for my first Kentucky meeting, and they treated me pretty well, and they didn't run out, and they came back every night, so that's a good sign. And I certainly enjoyed getting to meet those brethren and had a good week. Long, 100 miles a day driving back and forth. By Friday, I was ready for it to be done, but I did have a good week. I also would like to thank Brother Jeannie Sims, who stood in my place last week and gave the lesson. I want to know I appreciate that. And also Brother Jerry Scott, who took over my teaching duties, and he'll doing that again next week. Lord willing, I'm going to be leaving towards the end of the week to go to Arkansas to do a meeting there, and I'd ask you to pray for Rita and I in our travel, that we would be safe and that we would have a prophetess meeting, and that all things would be done to the glory and honor of God. And one other thing, our meeting is not but a month away, and we need to be preparing for that. Brother Bronger will come prepared to do his job. Let us prepare to do ours. One of our responsibilities to get ready is to invite people. Back in the back, as Brother Shirley had told you already, there are flyers. I print those out not just to set on the back table, but for you to hand them out. Give them out as invitations to your friends, your neighbors, people you go into and see on an everyday basis, the banker, the people you pick your dry cleaning up. Invite people to come to the meeting. That's why we have meetings. We don't have them just to fill in two dates a year. We have them to try to spread the gospel to those outside of Christ. And we encourage you to make plans now, first of all, for yourself to be here and also to invite others. And we hope that we will have a good endeavor in that. You know, for years, I've talked to many people about the gospel, and I have become very frustrated. And I've become very frustrated because it seems that the more simpler that God makes it, the more difficult it is for people to accept the truth that's contained in God's Word. And so today I want to talk to you this morning and this evening I want to ask a question. And the question is, why does this work? Why does this simple plan of salvation that we can read about beginning in Acts chapter 2 and throughout the book of Acts and then over in the epistles, this very simple process that God has given man in order to have them come into a relationship with Him, to be able to not only be part of His kingdom, to be part of His family, be part of the body of Christ, but also to be an heir and to be able to enjoy the blessings of heaven if we're faithful to the end. Hearing, believing, repenting, and confession and baptism is not Church of Christ theology. That is not our tradition. That is not something we came up with. That is Bible-driven. That is Bible-given. It is God's plan of salvation handed down through the Holy Spirit and by the New Testament writers who were directed by the Holy Spirit in order to tell man what God expects and what God demands for those who want to enter a relationship with Him. In Mark chapter 16, Jesus was about to ascend back to the Father. And He was about to leave this earth after finishing His earthly ministry and after doing all the things that God sent Him here to do, including to die. And after His resurrection and prior to His ascension to the Father, He gathers them together and He gives them this instruction. And He said to them, go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation. If you have other translations, it says to every creature. God told them to take the message of the gospel to all the world. They did, and we must do the same. It passes on from them to us to take this precious message to the lost and dying sinner, to have them understand God's desire for them to be part of His family and to be able to have a relationship with Him and then to enjoy an eternal relationship with Him in heaven. That was God's desire. That's what God sent them to do. In Matthew, the 24th chapter, in verse number 14, prior to His leaving, He gave a prophecy concerning the destruction of Jerusalem. Many people have taken Matthew chapter 24 and they have tried to pin it for the end of time. That this is talking about the end of time and when all the world will be judged and the great battle of Armageddon and the rapture and all that kind of stuff. And by the way, just as I want to point out something I read the other day I thought might be of interest to you. You remember Mr. Harold Camping that predicted last year that the world was going to end on May 21st and October 21st, he redevised his calculations and then said October 21st. Well, Saturday, he apologized and said he's not going to do any more predicting. That he's done predicting, and I think that's a plus, that he's done predicting. Because no man knows. When the end comes, it will be sudden, just like the Bible says. But you know, Jesus did some predicting, and he did some predicting concerning what was going to happen to the temple in Jerusalem. And it says in verse number 24, chapter 24, verse 14, and this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. Now, the end is not talking about the end of time. The end is talking about the destruction of Jerusalem and the destruction of Judaism for all time. In Colossians chapter 1 and verse 23, the Bible says, the hope of the gospel which you have heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. Now I want to ask you something. Jesus said this in 30 AD, that the world was going, that Jerusalem was going to be destroyed in 70 AD. And in 40 years to preach this message, in order that the gospel was preached to every creature under heaven. In a period of 40 years, the gospel was preached to every creature that was in the known world. Now let me ask you a question. How in the world did they get it done? No computers, no internet, no cars, no planes, no automobiles, no jets, no world market communication. How did they get it done? And by the way, did 12 men do it? No, 12 men didn't do it. 12 men didn't do it. The disciples that had been converted throughout the whole world were able to do it. You know how they were able to do it? They took this message everywhere. Everywhere man was found to live. Everywhere where man had an existence, this message went out. And the message went out to all the world because it was a universal message. It was a universal message that had universal appeal. Because all men needed it. Because all men were in sin. All men were separated from God. And all men needed the gospel of Jesus Christ. In Romans, the 15th chapter, the Apostle Paul is doing his work in preaching the gospel during three missionary journeys. And in verse 20 through 24, he says, it has always been my ambition to preach the gospel where Christ was not known, that I would not be building on someone else's foundation. But now that there is no more place to work in these regions, and since I have been longing for many years to see you, I plan to do so when I go to Spain. And so Paul says that his and the work of the 12 apostles had been accomplished in reaching and preaching the gospel in every part of the known world. Now, brethren, it's just amazing to me that it could be done in 40 years. It's just amazing under the conditions that were true in the first century that this could be accomplished. But this shows you what the mind can do and what the will can do when you determine to do something that has a urgency about it. And has a need that is seen throughout the whole world. Now, I got this looking at No, and I thought, well, you know, how many people would that have been then? How many people were in the world at that time? Well, they didn't keep statistics, but I did a little research. And remember, the Lord personally trained 12 other apostles. These 12 men went everywhere. Now, just in the Bible, we read mainly about Peter and we read about Paul in the book of Acts. First 13 chapters have to do with really the work of Peter and the beginning of Paul, and the rest of it has to do with Paul. Paul did 3 preaching journeys, and then he went to Rome in the 4th. And so, through his teaching and the other apostles and the other disciples, the gospel went out throughout the known world. Now, I got this off a website. And if you see, as we move along, the world's getting bigger and bigger. And I read while I looked at this, the population of the world in AD 1 has been considered to be between 200 and 300 million people. In that same period, the population of the earthly empire under Augustus has been placed at 45 million. Using 300 million as a benchmark, the population of the empire under Augustus would have made up about 15% of the world's population. Of this 45 million people, Augustus declared within his own census information. In 28 BC, the citizen population was 4,063,000, including both men and women. In 8 BC, it was 4,233,000, and in AD 40, it was 4 million, almost 5 million. And so you can see the world is rapidly changing. It is rapidly growing. And today, the world is over 8 billion people. 8 billion. Now, you let that figure sink in your mind. There's over 320 million in our country alone. Now, how many of those people you think needs the gospel? Of the 8 billion. Well, let me give you some figures. 1 out of every 4 people in the world are Muslim. 1 out of 4, that means 25% of the world does not believe in Jesus Christ. 25%. But then if you take another of the largest religious organizations among us, they have 1 billion members. Roman Catholic Church, it has 1 billion members. And then if you take Protestant churches and have the so-called Christendom churches, the ones that believe in Christ, that's another about 3 billion. And so you add all those numbers up, that's about 5 to 6 billion that have some religious conviction. That leaves about 2 billion that have none. Now, why did I tell you all that? I want you to take your Bible out, and I want you to turn to 2 Timothy chapter 2. You get your Bible out, I want to show you something. Does God have a plan to reach all those people? Does He have a plan that we can reach the gospel to all the people that are in the world today? Well, in 1 Peter and 2 Timothy 2, it says, "You then, my son, be strong in the grace in Christ Jesus. And the things which you have heard me say in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to reliable men who will also be qualified to teach others." Now, what is God's teaching plan in order to convert the lost and to convert the world? It's teach one, convert one. Convert one, convert another. I want you to consider this for a moment. If you lead one person to the Lord, just one, every 6 months, and spend the next 6 months instructing that person so that they can reproduce themselves, what do you think would happen? Now, what would happen if I just convert one person in 6 months, and then that person works with another person for 6 months, and they convert one, what would happen? Well, in year number one, you'd have 2 Christians. You'd have the one that you helped lead to Christ, and then you'd have the one that he helped lead to Christ. And then you get here to year 2, and you reproduce that again, and now you got 4. Doesn't seem like much, does it? Well, keep looking. in 8 years, you'd have 256 that would be converted in a period of 8 years. And then if we move a little further to double that in 16 years, you'd have 65,536. And if we move in to another 4 years, you would have over 1 million converted. And if we move a little further to 13 years out, we can convert almost 8.5 million people. And how did it all begin? One taught one, and one taught another. And you know what? This is exactly how God's plan converts the world. And you see, it's not preachers. It's not some big scheme. It's one person sharing the gospel with another person, and that person sharing the gospel with another person. And if you get people to believe that and keep doing that, then you can greatly multiply the numbers. You do the math. Now, brethren, what's my point? My point is that's not happening. This is not even happening. In 1 year, convert two. That's not even happening. Why? Why is that not happening? Well, I hear all kinds of things. Well, the people just not interested. They're just too busy. Well, there's some truth to that. But brethren, I'm going to tell you, not everybody's busy. Not everybody doesn't care. And not everybody, even in Harrodsburg, is not spiritually minded. Brethren, I'm telling you what's happening today. Let me give you a little insight of what's happening today. What's happening today is men and women are getting tired of organized religion. Now, what do I mean by organized religion? I mean religion that's nothing more than fluff, that has no substance in it, that has no Bible in it, that has no sustaining power to convert and change lives. It's feel-good religion. It's entertaining religion. It's making people feel good about themselves. And it's entertaining them by providing all sorts of programs and gimmicks for them in order to get them into their buildings. And those kind of churches are called mega churches and community churches. And they're growing by leaps and bounds. But there's no spirituality in them. They don't teach the Bible. They don't encourage people to read the Bible. They are nothing more than fun, food, and entertainment. And you know what? People are beginning to wake up and saying, what happened to the Bible? What happened to the spirituality? What happened to the having a relationship with Jesus Christ? What happened to that? Well, that's where you and I come in. Or should I say, that's where we need to come in. That's where we need to come in. And so, we need to begin to act like we believe in God's plan. We need to believe that God's plan can work in the 21st century. Now, I know that plan's been around for 20 centuries. Is it outdated? Is it irrelevant today? Is it not relevant in our time? Does it not work anymore because it can't do what it used to do in the first century? You know, in the first century, the church grew rapidly. Rapidly. And in 40 years, it went, the message of the gospel went out through the whole world. You think that can happen again? Oh yes, it can happen again. But it's going to have the same determination that they had in the first century. You're going to have the same mindset that they had in the first century. Now, you know what people say today, don't you? The message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. I understand that many people think that preaching is foolishness. They think the message of the gospel is foolishness. They think that it means nothing, that it has no appeal. It has no draw. But you know why men think it's foolish? Because they have no spirituality. They've erased it out of their life. They no longer have a desire. They no longer have an appetite. You know, brethren, if you quit having an appetite, then there's no appeal. There's no draw. And one of the greatest problems in our society today is that we live in a country, and I love this country we live in, but we live in a country that does nothing but take and doesn't give anything back. And you know what? There's only so much you can take. And then there's nothing left. The greatest need that every man in this country has is not economical. Their greatest need is spiritual. And their greatest need is the salvation of their soul. Because the economic can go up in smoke tomorrow. And we're still going to have the problem with our soul. And so that need is the greatest need. Now take your Bible and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Notice, the Apostle Paul wrote to the church at Corinth. And you know, we talked about this church this morning, that they had many problems that Paul was addressing. But he's very plain in what he says here in verse number 9. He says, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetousness, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and in the Spirit of our God." Now, brethren, I want you to take a good look at what these people used to be. What they used to be. They used to be fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, homosexuals, sodomites, thieves, covetous, drunkards, revilers, extortioners. I know there's some pretty reprehensible people, isn't it? And that's what they used to be. But that's not what they are now. Because now, they were washed in the blood of the Lamb. They were sanctified. They were set apart. They were acquitted by the blood of Christ and in the name of the Lord and by the Spirit of our God. And now, much to live for. Now, how did that transformation take place? How did these vile people who lived in the world, how did that transformation take place? The same way it has to take place today. Do we have people like that in our society today? You know we do. You know, we have all those kind of people in our society today. Maybe more than we've ever had at any time in our existence. But does that mean they're a lost cause? Well, let me ask you a question. What do you do when you're sitting at home and you hear there's two little men standing outside your door who have a black tag on their white shirt and they want to talk to you about their friend and their relationship with Jesus Christ? You just say, "Well, they're not going to listen." So you don't even answer the door. Or you have a friend who's in a denomination and you get into a religious discussion, and you've had religious discussions before, and she makes a statement or he makes a statement, you know that's contrary to God's word, and you just remain silent. Say, "Well, it's no use. Even if I tell her him or her the truth, they're not going to listen." Brethren, that's why we don't convert people. Let me explain this as simple as I can. You have the right to reject the gospel for one person. Only one. You. You have no right to reject the gospel for any other person. That right belongs to every individual. Every individual has the right to say no to God. They have the right to say, "I'm not interested. I don't want it. I'm not one bit interested in having a spirit." That's their prerogative. But brethren, don't you make that decision for them. You let them make it. You say, well, Keith, it's useless. It is. Let me give you an illustration. How long did Noah preach? 120 years. Now, none of us are going to live that long, except maybe Sister Pinkston. She might live that long. But we're not going to live 120 years. How many people did he convert? None. Did he waste his time? The Bible calls him a preacher of righteousness. You see, brethren, what they do with the message, that's not our concern. Our concern is to plant the seed. Our concern is to give them the words that Jesus gave to us and to let them make the determination in their life. So, brethren, we can talk about the weather, and we can talk about the cats, and we can talk about our kids, and we can talk about our grandkids, and there's nothing wrong with talking about any of that. But brethren, I'm telling you the most important thing that you need to talk to your friends about who are outside of Jesus Christ is the need for God in their life, and don't be ashamed to bring it up. Why do we have such trepidation to bring up the gospel to our friends? Are we ashamed of it? Or worse, do we deny the power that is in the message? You see, the Bible says, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also to the Greek." Let me ask you a question. Has this power diminished in 20 centuries? Not one iota. Not one iota. And you know what? You know what's really... And this word power comes from the Greek word dynamite. And that's God's dynamite, is the word. And you know what's really helped this gospel preacher here? Is going overseas. And you know why it's helped me? Because I see that I preach the same message there that I preach here. And I preach it with the same passion and the same fervency that I do here. But there's one thing that's different. And that is the hearts who hear it. And what I see is a people who understand the need for what God is offering. In our country, that need is clouded. That urgency is clouded by riches and prosperity and by self-sufficiency. And so we have bought into the illusion that nobody will listen. Brethren, you're buying the devil's lie. You're buying the devil's lie. That's what the devil wants you to think. I don't care if you... It doesn't matter how many you how we convert. There's no quota system. But brethren, there is in how many we try to convert. You're not going to be judged on how many people you convert. That's God's job. But you are going to be judged by how many people you attempted to share the gospel with. You see, why does preaching this message work? Why does preaching, hearing, believing, repentance, confession, and being and submitting to baptism, why does that message work? There's a reason why it works. There's a reason. Number one, it destroys the interest in sin. You see, it destroys the interest in sin. If I can get people to see what sin is, if I can get them to understand what sin does to them, if I can get them to see that it's destroying them, that it's going to alienate them from God, and in the end it's going to take every good thing in their life away from them, and it's going to destine them to a place of eternal punishment, if I can convict them to see that, brethren, they'll have no desire for it. But they're not going to get out of it until you convince them that it's bad for them. Let me illustrate. It destroys the pleasure in sin. Not only will it destroy their interest, it will destroy their pleasure in sin. In convicting us of sin, God is calling on us to recognize that change we must make is not simply good advice, it is imperative. It's not a choice. It's not an option. It's not A, B, C, or D. It's the only option. It's not optional. He is telling us that we have done is not merely inconvenient, counterproductive, or undesirable. It is flat out wrong, and we must change. Thus, conviction brings us to a change, a dimension that is otherwise lost. Brethren, sin is a bad thing. Sin is a destructive thing. Sin is going to destroy your soul. Now, brethren, you have to convict people that sin is just flat out wrong. Now, let me illustrate. Homosexuality is not a moral discussion. It's not a political issue. It is flat out sinful. Romans chapter 1 says that it's against nature. 1 Corinthians 6 says they can't get into heaven. Galatians 5 teaches the same truth. The Bible says in Romans chapter 1 that if God gave them over to debased mind to do those things that were not fitting. It is not an alternate lifestyle. It's not a matter of choice. It's not a choice of sexual orientation. It is flat out wrong. And we need to quit making excuses that it's wrong for why it's wrong. God said it's wrong. It's unnatural. It's not the way God created it. Same thing about same-sex marriages. This year is going to be another political football in states to try to get same-sex marriage passed in states. They think it's an option. It's not an option. God created marriage, and God said marriage is one man and one woman. Two men is not marriage. Two women is not marriage. You can make it legalized. You can't change the definition. You can make it legalized, but you can't change the definition. And we need to quit shying around it. We need to quit trying to step around it. And we need to call sin exactly what God calls it. And brethren, and we need to quit worrying about hurting their feelings. And you better be more concerned about saving their soul. There's a brother who used to attend with us in Ohio. And he's the son of a very, very good friend of mine. And in 2006, I believe, he brought it to the attention of the church where I preached that he was a practicing, believing homosexual. Now, I know that he was raised better. I know that he knew better. And he had three brothers that didn't go that route. And when he announced that and when he did that, there were a lot of people who went to him, tried to talk to him, tried to reason with him. And in the end, it was futile, and we had to withdraw from him. Today, he's living in California and just announced to his parents that he's getting married to another man. Brethren, I don't claim to understand it, but I'm not going to condone it either. I love Amos. There's not anything I wouldn't do to try to help him. But ladies and gentlemen, I can't help him if he continues to live in sin. And brethren, all the love I have for him in the world can't change the fact. And ignoring the subject is not going to work. You see, here's why it doesn't work. Because you see, he can't live in it. He can't continue in it. He has to repent of it. He has to get out of it. That we need to quit making excuses. He wasn't born with it. There's no gene. There never will be. Because God didn't cause that. That was the decision of him to live that lifestyle. Now I know that that's not politically correct. But that is biblically correct. Because that's what the Bible teaches. Now, in the Lord's church, there are 29 states that have homosexual churches of Christ. 29 out of 50. And it's growing. Now let me ask you a question. Does that change Romans chapter 1? No. And because states legalize same-sex marriages, and two states let them adopt children, believe it or not, does that change what God's book says? In Ohio, there was a big fight a number of years ago in the libraries in the state because they added in the elementary school library two books that were vehemently opposed by parents. They were called Jane Has Two Dads. And grades 1 through 6 could go into the library and could check those books out just like you could check out a Dr. Seuss book. Now, brethren, you know what's happening? We're trying to change the culture. We're trying to make people acceptable to the alternate lifestyle. Now, brethren, until you convict people that that conduct is sinful, they will never get out of it. And if they remain in it, God says in 1 Corinthians 6, they can't get to heaven in that condition. Now, here's the argument. You're saying God doesn't love them. That's a lie. I'm not saying that. God loves them. He hates their sin. Just like he hates an adulterer. An adulterer can't get there either. A person that's in an unlawful marriage is as lost as a person that's in a homosexual marriage. It has nothing to do with whether it's heterosexual or homosexual. It has nothing to do. That has nothing to do. That's not the issue. The issue is it acceptable behavior? And the answer to that is no, it's not. It's not acceptable. And brethren, until you convict the sinner that he's living in sin, he will never, ever get out of it. Now, I'm going to tell you something this morning, friend. There's a lot of churches you can go to that you won't hear what I just told you. And I make no apology for that. Because the Bible tells me to love the soul and hate the sin. In Oregon a number of years ago, I was in a very lengthy discussion with a practicing homosexual. And we had quite a discussion. And he charged me with hating him. No, I don't hate him. I hate the sin. Just like I hate the sin of drunkenness. I had a good friend I tried to bring out of being addicted to the bottle. I didn't hate him. I hated his sin. You can't hate a person. I don't hate anybody. I hate sin. Because sin is what alienates you from God. Sin is what will cost you your soul in eternity. And brethren, the reason that this plan works is because it emphasizes that change is absolutely necessary in order to please God. You can't get there any way that you want to get there. And the love of God will not change what sin is. Let me leave that. We'll stop here for this point, but let me leave you with this illustration. I loved my children when they were in my home and they lived under my roof. But I had rules. And all the love that I had for my children didn't change the rules. And when they violated the rules, there were consequences. And that didn't change one iota the love that I had for them or the care or that I would lay my life down to protect them. But there were consequences when you went against the rules. And ladies and gentlemen, it's the same way with God. God loves all men. God desires all men to be saved, but He won't accept them in sin. In order to have a relationship with God, you've got to come out of sin. And the only way you come out of sin is to repent of it. And the only way you can repent of it is if you change your mind and then change your conduct. That's what repentance requires. That's what God requires. If you're here today and you're not a Christian, it doesn't matter what sin you're in. It doesn't matter to me. I don't think there's one sin as bad as another. All sin is sin. Whether you're doing one sin or another, it doesn't matter. The only thing that matters is you understand that it's killing you spiritually. It's alienated you from God spiritually. And the only way that you can take care of it is by the blood of Jesus Christ. And the only way that you can contact that is through obedience to the plan that I mentioned in the very beginning of this lesson. And that plan works. When you hear the word of God, when you act on that hearing and your faith, and you believe, it will motivate you to repent. And when you repent of your sin, you acknowledge that you believe Jesus is the Son of God, that you're going to pledge allegiance to Him, you're going to let Him be the determining factor in your life. He's going to call the shots. You're not going to call the shots. You're going to conform your life to His teaching, and you're going to submit to His will. And then you're going to submit to baptism, not some rite, not some ceremony. It's the contacting of the blood of Christ, in order that you can have your sins washed away. And those sins that you committed in the past, every one of them have been washed away. The condemnation and guilt of those sins are no longer on your soul. Your slate is absolutely clean. You are pure. You are holy. And you are in the family of God. You are in the kingdom. You're part of the body of Christ. You're an heir. You're a son. You're a daughter. And your Father is in heaven. And Jesus Christ is your brother. And that is for anyone who wants that relationship. But, despite popular belief, doing that doesn't give you a crown, and whatever you do after that doesn't make any difference. That's the wrong concept too. Because once you enter that relationship, God demands some things from you, and that is faithful service. He demands that we listen to the things that He says, and we conform to that word in our lives. And when we find ourselves out of step and we go back into sin, sin does exactly what it did prior to coming to Christ. It alienates you again, and you have to pray and seek His forgiveness. And when we pray and we repent and we ask God to forgive us, again, the slate is wiped clean. Now, you know what, brethren? I know that the majority of the religions around us teach contrary to what I just told you. But in every one of the things I've just said, I gave you a book, I gave you a chapter, I gave you a verse. That means it came from God, it didn't come from me. Acts 8 says, Simon fell back into sin. In verse 24 it says, he asked Peter to pray for him that those things might not come upon him. That's what God said about it. That's all I know about it is what God says about it. And all I can do is tell you what God says about it. The rest is up to you. Sadly, in the world that we live in, people try to find excuses why they don't need God in their life. One of the greatest ones is they don't want to humble themselves to understand that they are wrong and they need to correct themselves. And that is what God leaves in their hands. It's their decision. We can help you make the decision to render obedience to the gospel. We bid you to come forward and together we stand as we sing.